maybe a little early.
Much delighted to be with all of you today and offer some words on the subject of hope. Okay, so the theological virtue of hope, which is perfect for the season of Advent. Let's start with a prayer, and then I have a little joke, and then we'll get into some. Yeah, move forward. That's great. You guys are Catholics who are on the rise. That's awesome. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for this season of hope, season of Advent. Pray that you'd strengthen us, give us endurance. May we see your light, behold your beauty. Bless those we love, family members, children, grandchildren. May your grace this day lead them, and they may respond with openness and joy. And bless Providence Academy, all our teachers, leadership. Give them wisdom, refresh them. Jesus, increase our joy and expectation of your coming. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Ask our Mother Mary to pray for us. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So a man went to the parish office the other day and came in and said to the secretary, I'd like to meet with the priest. I'm an invisible man. I said this a couple of places, so it's getting traction. And the secretary went in the priest and said, Father, there's a guy out front wants to meet with you. He says he's an invisible man. What should I tell him? He said, tell him I can't see him today. Yes, I suspect some of you have heard it. All right, I want to say four things ultimately about hope today. So we'll get to these, especially through the prophet Isaiah. But I want to say, number one, that hope strengthens us. So it makes us strong. Number two, it gives us endurance. Number three, it keeps us youthful. And number four, it gives us comfort. So those are the four main points. Hope makes us strong, gives us endurance, keeps us youthful, and grants us comfort. I had the great opportunity in preparing for this just to read through the prophet Isaiah from start to finish. Just read through the whole thing. And just say, you know, what sticks out? What's beautiful? What's curious? And you may or may not know that St. Jerome, who translated the Bible into Latin, which is called the Vulgate, he called Isaiah the fifth gospel. Called it the fifth gospel. Because there's so much of Jesus in it. And it's incredible how prophetic it is of Jesus. And if you read it from start to finish, that's one thing that you definitely see. And I'm going to give you a few quotes that reveal Jesus in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 7, verse 10. God speaking to Ahaz. The Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. And Ahaz says, I will not ask for a sign. I will not tempt the Lord. The Lord says, fine, I will give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel. Chapter 7, Isaiah. Now, technically, the word virgin in there is the Greek Septuagint, but it's not the Hebrew. The Hebrew is a young maiden. And so this is where we have a question of scriptural inspiration. I have my own belief, and it's common amongst others, but that not only is the Hebrew of the Old Testament the inspired word of God, but also the Greek Old Testament is the inspired word of God. One of the reasons why I could argue for that is because when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it quotes the Greek. So you're reading the Greek in the New Testament. And that's why the Gospel of Matthew says, the virgin shall conceive and bear a child, a son. call him Emmanuel. So Matthew's gospel says that verse in Isaiah says virgin. Well, it doesn't in the Hebrew, but it does in the Greek. So you all know that the original Hebrew was translated into Greek when the whole Mediterranean was starting to speak Greek, and the story is 70 scholars went away and each individually translated the Hebrew into Greek, and they all came back with the same translation, which was a divine production, and we call that the Septuagint, Septa 70. 70 scholars did that. So the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Chapter 9. People in darkness have seen a great light. A child is born for us, a son is given. He is named Wonder Counselor, God, Hero, Father Forever, Prince of Peace. Just to write something like that, prose, just to write that prose is so beautiful. But to see that through a prophetic eye about the coming Messiah, that's an extraordinary grace. So Isaiah talking about Jesus the Messiah. That's chapter 9. Chapter 11. A shoot shall sprout from the stump of Jesse. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. A spirit of wisdom and understanding. A spirit of counsel and right judgment. Of knowledge and fear of the Lord. A shoot shall sprout from the stump of Jesse. Well, there are four servant songs in Isaiah, all in the latter part of Isaiah, and 53, chapter 53, very famous. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases, yet we acquainted him stricken, struck him down by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the punishment that made us whole, by his bruises we are healed. If you just read through the book of Isaiah, 66 chapters, and you ask the question, what verses speak about Jesus, the Messiah? You will come away so elevated, in awe of what God revealed to that prophet about the Messiah. I just quoted four or two, but there's like 10 plus that I wrote down. So, Jesus is in the book of Isaiah. Now, scholars think that Isaiah was written in three pieces, or at least two pieces. This is a theory. It's not necessarily, you know, a proven fact. But chapters 1 through 39 are a lot of oracles of judgment. And God speaks to Damascus, and God speaks to Egypt, and all these, and warns them, you people are choosing false gods. You're going to go into exile. Something bad's coming for you. And then after chapter 39, chapter 40 to 66 of the end, we have oracles of consolation. And so scripture commentators surmise that the first 39 chapters are written in about 700 to 740 BC, okay? If you know your history, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken by the Assyrians, okay? They were thrown into exile. And that included Samaria, and that included Galilee, the northern part. While the southern part, which was Judah, still remained intact. Only two of the 12 tribes were there, Judah and Benjamin, but they had their leadership and they had a good king. In this particular instance, it was Hezekiah. Hezekiah was very sick and he prayed to God and for his people, and God preserved them from a war with Assyria. Plus God said, I'll give you 15 more years of life to Hezekiah, one of the good kings. That portion of Israel, which is called Judah, would later go also into exile to Babylon in 586 BC. So they got their exile later. And it was during that time and shortly after that the rest of Isaiah was written. So this is a little classroom material for you at the moment. We'll get back to inspirational material in a second. But the classroom material is, okay, Isaiah was written in two parts, chapters 1 through 39, Judah not in exile, northern Israel yes in exile, all about warnings, some beautiful things. And then the next chapters, the book of comfort. The book of comfort, signs of consolation. And in fact, during that time, Israel is going to come back from exile and they're going to be reinstated, the Jews in Israel. So, a few other things that you'll see in reading through Isaiah, and I find this hopeful in state of the church and state of the world, but the word remnant and the word redeemer or redeemed are written many times. Many, many times. The word remnant seems like one of Isaiah's favorite words. You'll find more than 15 times in the book of Isaiah. Remnant. Remnant kind of means leftover. And redeemed is 25 plus times in the book of Isaiah. Remnant and redeemed. I feel like in our culture, in our church, in our world, in a way, we're moving into a kind of time of a remnant. Pope Benedict said, maybe we're going to be a smaller, more pure church. You remember that quote? We'll be a smaller, more pure church. And what did it feel like for the northern or southern kingdom to go into exile? What did that feel like? As the laws in America grow more immoral, does it feel a little bit like we're going into exile? I feel a little bit like that. I feel a little bit. And so I'm happy with some laws, pro-life laws, being Trump helping us pro-life. But boy, it sure feels like the line in the sand is drawing, and it seems like there's less people on this side where we are. More people on that side who don't know where they're... And what does God have to do in such occurrence? Well, God has to prepare Israel for a flood of refugees. That's a good vision of hope. God has to purify the church, because where are all those wounded people going to go when the chastisement really comes? What else would they have besides the church? So God's got to clean up the church, purify the church. It's going to take some time. It's not going to happen tomorrow, the next week. But anyway, bottom line is, I think that parts of Isaiah which speak about a remnant and speak about redemption kind of fit. And we have to look forward to the redemption. I want to give you a couple quotes. Remnant, Isaiah 37, 32. Again, this is in Isaiah many, many times, but for from Jerusalem a remnant shall go out, and from Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So God is zealous right now. God is zealous. God is not sleeping. God is not unknowing. What's going on down there? No, God is zealously right now forming a community of his people who can withstand, who will be a remnant. Redeemed more than 25 times in the book of Isaiah. I just read 49:26. By the way, my Bible's falling apart, so I just want to brag for a little bit. I read my Bible, so I've been reading it for over a week. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, blah, blah, blah. They all flesh will know that I am the Lord your God, am your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. But the redeemed of the Lord shall say so. They shall go back to Zion singing for joy, There will be a day that exile ends and all return chosen to the land. Well, to some of the themes of hope. Hope is a theological virtue. This is the Catechism of the Catholic Church. By which we desire the kingdom of heaven and eternal life as our happiness, placing our trust in Christ's promises, relying on the help of the grace of the Holy Spirit to merit it, and persevere to the end of our earthly life. Hope is a theological virtue. That means it has an object, which is God. You could hope to win the Powerball. You could hope to have a nice trip this winter to Bahamas. A young person could hope to get married. One of my seminarians could hope to get an A on an exam. Some of those can be really good hopes, but they're not the theological virtue of hope, because a theological virtue has an object that you have to see. I don't see that I'm going to win the Powerball. I don't see that I'm going to get an A on that exam. I hope so, but I don't see it. But it has to be an object which is God or revealed by God. So every theological virtue is a kind of seeing the object of God. And hope is in heaven, to be with God eternally. And secondary objects of hopes are things that help us get there. So I can hope that the grace of the body and blood of Jesus will transform me, and that, as he promised, I will be raised up on the last day. I can hope that all things work for good for those who love him. So these are called secondary objects of hope. The first object is God, eternal life with God. Even a young person, I have lots of people who are discerning their vocation, 100 and some seminarians, but also you'd be inspired to know this. I have a couple young women coming for spiritual direction from St. Thomas who are going to join religious life. And right now there's a group of 7 young women meeting on Sundays at St. Thomas who are meeting to encourage each other and inspire each other in their vocation to join a religious community. And so one of the ones that I have, I think she's going to go to the Carmelites in California, the El Hombre Sisters. And another one's looking at the Handmaids, the Heart of Jesus. I saw the Handmaids Bishop Service Funeral the other day. I said to him, I said, you're multiplying. There's like all these 15 of them running around. And I said, how many are you now? They said, 26. They opened in 2007, was the beginning, official beginning of their community, 2007. Now they have 26 young sisters, handmaids. Anyway, so the zealous Lord is doing things and still raising up some of these vocations. And they're a great sign of hope. So if a young person, however, comes to me at St. Thomas and says, well, I hope to, marry Susie or Bobby. I'm like, well, you can hope for that, but that's not the theological virtue of hope. Because the theological virtue of hope has to have God as the object, or something that God promises. Now, virtues lie in the mean. How many have heard that? Please raise your hand. I'm kind of curious. Besides Dr. Flanders, anybody here know that a virtue lies in the mean? No. Okay, that's helpful for us to know. So, what does that mean? Well, the virtue of courage is in between cowardice and rash behavior. The virtue of prudence is between kind of like give a thoughtless response or thinking but with so much hesitation. Hope is a virtue in between, what would you guess? Despair and presumption. Hope is in the middle between despair and presumption. Temperance, by the way, is in between overindulgence or a puritanical spirit. So you get to see that virtue lies in the mean. There's a verse in Psalm. I know a man, he's in prison right now, and he prays this every day. He prays, I think, Psalm 19. From presumption restrain your servants, O Lord. From hidden faults acquit me. Because he feels like there are things that he doesn't... I'm still learning about himself, right? That's what he feels like. I'm still learning, like peeling back the onion. Is there sins underneath that I haven't discovered yet, or weaknesses? From hidden faults, acquit me. From presumption, restrain your servant. And presumption might be, yeah, I can just sin because I'm just going to go to confession anyway and just get rid of it there. So hope is in between these two extremes of despair and presumption. And despair, Aquinas will say that one beginning of despair is actually sloth. We start to become really sluggish. We lose vigor. We kind of lounge around like a couch potato. And Aquinas will say that's a dangerous spot because it's a stepping stone to despair. So stay busy with good constructive spiritual activities. And don't let yourself just become lax. I'll just sit here for another 20 minutes on the computer and kind of go down a wormhole in some kind of, you know, advertisement, whatever it is. So hope is a free gift. Grace is necessary. Hope is given to the will. It's not as perfect a virtue as charity. Why? Why is hope not as perfect a virtue as charity? Because charity is selfless. And whereas hope still has a self-reference. So I hope for something, but for me. Yeah, I might hope for something for my kids too, but I hope that I get to go to heaven, right? I hope that I get to enjoy eternal life with God. It's a theological virtue. It's a great virtue. But charity's greater because charity just affirms the goodness of the other for their own sake. I praise you, God, because you are worthy. I love your children because they have dignity and they have worth in themselves. Okay, two or four comments that I wanted to make today. That hope gives strength. Hope gives endurance. Hope keeps us youthful. And hope gives us comfort. Hope makes us strong. Isaiah 12:2. God is my strength and my courage, and he has become my salvation. God is my strength and my courage, and he has become my salvation. If he is my salvation, I am hoping in him and his power. Okay? Now, if we hope in something, hope is for something we don't yet possess. If I possess it, I don't need hope anymore. Now it's mine. So hope has to be for something I do not yet possess. All right? It might be difficult to get that thing. Aquinas again puts it you probably know this, but in the irascible appetite, hope is in the irascible appetite. I have to hope for a difficult thing that God, I believe, might be promising to me. And that requires then also courage. So what I want to say is this. Hope has a right-hand man. A partner. We walk together. And that partner is courage. Is there something in your life right now that needs courage? Do you have to say something difficult to someone? That can take courage. Do you have to stand against peer pressure for something? That can take courage. Do you have to fight an illness that's difficult? That can take courage. Do you have to look for a newer, better job? Or, I don't know, so many different hurdles that we can have in life, right? And if we're hoping for something at the end, then courage is also kind of required to get there, often required. Because hope often has difficult things we don't possess, we don't have right now. I feel that, you know, right now the cultural swing is less people going to church. This is a little oasis here, Providence Academy, but less people going to church and more violence in culture, more violence in just in communication, just people yelling at each other and interrupting each other on the TV. Don't you get sick of it? Don't you say, I can't listen to this anymore? You just interrupt this person every other sentence. It makes me sick. Anyway, I think we can feel kind of battle fatigue. We can kind of feel battle fatigue. And what God wants to do is make us stronger. I was talking to a Protestant brother the other day, and he said ISIS, or he said he was talking to a Coptic Christian. Now, do you know what a Coptic Christian is? From Egypt. And he was talking to a Coptic Christian. And the Coptic Christian said, ISIS is one of the best things we got going for us. He said, what? ISIS? That Muslim fanatic group that cuts heads off? Yeah. He said, our churches are full. The churches in Egypt are full. Remember the 21 martyrs on the beach of Libya? Most of them just came from the Coptic church, right? Cut their heads off there. Churches are full. When we look to the future, I mean, there's going to be more martyrs. ISIS is not done. Because why? Because that ideology comes from hell. And hell is actually being stoked by the world's first world sin. We're stoking the fires of hell. Yeah, grow stronger. All our pornography, all our abortion, all our abuse, all our other sins. So, but martyrs is a glorious victory. And we have to remember that in the midst of battle fatigue. Those people rose up in strength by the power of the Holy Spirit in times of adversity. And if you feel some adversity, well, the theological virtue of hope can make you strong. Because as we attach to the object of God, that is when we really have strength. The closer, the tighter our connection to that object. So whatever you are facing, whatever cross, everyone in this church right now is carrying a cross. Everyone. Some are bigger, some have more crosses, but everyone's carrying a cross. And the Lord wants to make us strong through hope. It wants to give us endurance. Endurance. One of my, I guess, most inspired sort of American saints, he was from Belgium originally, but Damien the Leper. And I feel a certain affection for him, partly because I got to go on pilgrimage to Hawaii where he was. I had to go to Hawaii to do some ministry. It was very important that I did that. And anyway, so I'm on Maui, evangelizing on the beach and while I'm snorkeling and stuff like that. But my buddy and I, we decided, I said, John, I says, I got to go over there to Molokai. Molokai is where Damien the Leper was. And if you know anything about Hawaii, this is a smaller island. It has, I think, the highest rock facing in the world, right along the edge of the ocean. And it goes up like 2,000 meters or something. And quite frankly, you don't see this, but it still goes straight down like 2,000 meters below the surface of the ocean too. So it's like 4,000. Straight, sheer, like that. And out of this sheer wall, jettisons out a little peninsula, like triangular peninsula. And that's where they threw all the lepers. Why? Because it's really hard to get over the top of this wall. And the only other way out is by ship, and you can't get out, so we'll just throw you there. And they die by the hundreds per day. And there's a field of buried people. There's no marker stones, no monuments. We don't have names. The field next to the church has 8,000 to 10,000 people in it buried from that time, right there. And Damien the leper, you know, the bishop said to him, we need some people to go. Anybody volunteer? He raised his hand, he volunteered. And the bishop said, okay, don't touch anyone you're there. We'll have a rotation. We'll put another priest in 2 months and you just go on a 2 month rotation. After a couple months, he says, no need to send anybody. I'll stay. And what did he do? He started hugging and kissing people from the moment he got there because he wanted them to know the love of Jesus. Well, anyway, when I was there, I celebrated Mass in this chapel, and it was the shape of an L. And so there was a portion of the L, east-west, another north-south, and Damien, there was two altars that were against the wall, and I celebrated on one altar, and actually the one he celebrated was the other altar. But there was two lepers still on that island, and they came to my Mass. And the woman showed me something I never read in a book. I just saw it up front. She said, I want to show you something. The leper woman, she's about 65 years old. I said, what's that? She said, come over here. She walked me around the sanctuary, and she put me exactly right here in the sanctuary, facing the people. And she proceeded to tell me that what Damien did was, some of the lepers said, you know, Damien, we don't want to come into church, Father Damien, because we drool and we can't control it. And it's a sacred place. And so what he did was he cut holes in the floor in front of every pew that were 3 inches wide and 2 inches deep, 2 inches high. And so they could just lean over and drool through the floor. Still had a hard time getting people in church until the 11th year he was there when he started out his homily, Dear Fellow Lepers. When he started his homily that way, the church was jammed. He's one of us. He knows what we suffer. She says, look in the floor. I said, wow. There was the hole where he preached, where he drooled in the midst of his preaching. He died in his 16th year. And I say, he must have had so much hope that he could endure those circumstances. This little Jenison Peninsula. He's not out there preaching to Europe, saving the thousands. He has this job nobody wants. Everybody there is going to die shortly. His hope gave him endurance. And he loved those people unto his death. And so hope can do that for us. Give us endurance. Number three, hope is youthful. Hope is youthful. Isaiah 40:31. Even youth will faint and be weary, and the young fall exhausted, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up as eagles on eagles' wings. They shall run and not weary. They shall walk and not faint. They shall run and not weary. I had a class in Hebrew at the University of Minnesota and taught by a Jewish rabbi professor, one of the best classes I ever had. And we were talking about Moses. And you know, there was a bunch of doctoral thesis people on the table. And we got to the part of the end of Deuteronomy and we were reading about Moses. And it said, before he died, it says, his eye was undimmed, nor was his vigor abated. His eye was undimmed, nor was his vigor abated. And they kind of commented, these doctoral people, and they thought, that scripture doesn't make sense. He's dying. And it says that his vigor is unabated and his eye is undimmed? How can that be the case? And so they concluded that that verse was false. A scripture verse was false. This is one of the problems of theological faculties at universities. What they do in the historical critical method, it's called, is basically lead a lot of people to lose their faith. And this is how it happens. In the Gospel of Mark, James and John ask Jesus, "Can we sit at your right and your left when you come into your kingdom?" And all the other apostles get mad, right? "Who are you to ask for that? Get out of the way. I'm the first guy. I'm the lead dog." No, they're all kind of fighting because they're all jealous and, you know. Well, in the Gospel of Matthew, it's not the mother of James and John who ask. Who is it? It's not James and John ask. It's who? I gave it away. It's the mother of James and John. Now, would you go to Jesus and ask that your son sit at his right or left? I know you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't do that. Now, what does the scripture historical critical person say? That person says, Matthew had an agenda. Matthew's agenda was, he didn't want the apostles to look so bad. They look really bad in the Gospel of Mark, like they don't have faith, they don't know what's going on, they're always questioning Jesus. And here again, they say, we want to sit at your right and your left. Those apostles... Matthew says, I don't want the apostles to look that bad, so I'm going to have the mother ask Jesus for the sons. So what does the freshman in college hearing that think? Here's what happens to the freshman in college. He or she thinks, oh, Matthew wrote something that's not the inspired word of God. It's just his human agenda. He had a kind of ideology himself, like all the rest of the authors, and that's just another scriptural error. Because Mark is the right one. James and John surely asked. They were the proud ones. Well, you get an Augustine who comes along, and you know what Augustine will say? He writes something called the Harmony of the Gospels. And he'll say, maybe they both asked. Could it be possible that James and John and the mother asked? Well, yeah, it's actually possible. So in the kind of biblical critical world, a harmonizer is a bad term. That's like having, being like a unit for the Eastern Church or something. It's a bad word. You're getting a name call. You're called a gringo or something if you're a harmonizer. That's your own personal predilection, and it's got to be knocked down. You got to be edges roughed out. Well, I say faith is a harmonizer. Faith seeks unity, and it seeks the object of the author of Scripture, God. Why would I believe one passage in Mark is the inspired word of God and the other one in Matthew is not? Faith is beautiful. And faith keeps us young and hope keeps us young. We will not grow weary. We will rise up as eagle's wings. Part of being youthful is treasuring life. Part of being youthful. Now, we're all getting older here. Right? Some of these, this little girl here, she's young. And I think there's one other person over here that's young. I'm going to find, just kidding. That'd be Dr. Flanders. Was Moses' eyes undimmed and his vigor unabated at the end of life? How could that be the inspired word of God? That doesn't make sense. Well, here's how it makes sense. Moses had a fire inside of him that just grew bigger and more potent over time. The fire outside of him reflected the fire inside of him in the burning bush, in the column by night, by day, leading him out of the Red Sea into the Promised Land. So Moses inside radiated. In Hebrew, the word for ray is also the word for horn. How many of you have been to Rome? Have you ever seen the Moses by Michelangelo? That statue that's carved out of one big piece of stone? I think it's one piece. Yeah. And what's unusual about it?
It's horns.
He's got two horns on his head. Moses got two horns. And you're like, that's kind of funny. Well, the Hebrew says rays come off his face. That's what it says. That's why he put a veil on his face. And then you go in meeting time with the Lord and you come out and rays are off his face. Most of us think those rays were a reflection. Like he saw God face to face, the rays of God bounced off his face to people. But I don't think it was that at all. I think the inner fire was the source of the rays. And the rays were shining from inside out. True iconographers do not have light shining on a saint or Jesus or Mary. The light has to emanate from within the individual. And how could Moses' vigor be unabated? Because there's an interior fire. God is a consuming fire, which lit him and made him youthful in a way unto his death. There's a couple that I admire. I don't know how many of you know John and Paula Kelly. Anybody know those? John and Paula Kelly? They have a son. I think his name's Jack. Am I right? Jack. Jack's probably about 30 years old. And Jack is special needs guy. He's mentally like a five-year-old, okay, even though he's 30 years old. They take their son on every trip they go on. They're not embarrassed anywhere. They bring him to meetings, to church, to fun activities outside. I was sitting next to them at a fundraiser this fall, and he communicates through like an electrical tablet, and he'll draw pictures, and then she'll draw pictures. And I was so admiring of Paula, the mother, communicating with Jack at the table at this big fundraiser, writing on a tablet. And I saw him he drew a picture of Dumbo. You know Dumbo the elephant? He drew the picture of Dumbo. And then he's communicating with her on a number of Disney characters. 30-year-old man with about a 5-year-old, 4-year-old intelligence. And I spoke to her about some guy out east, a pastor who has a child who has, how do you say it, not Gregorius, what is a...
Down syndrome.
No, it's not Down syndrome, but anyway, it's on the spectrum.
Autism
spectrum, but there's the end of it, it's called...
Asperger's.
Asperger's, thank you. Thank you. Anyway, I was talking to her about somebody who has a child with Asperger's on, and some of my seminarians who've had a sibling with special needs, how caring they are, how much of a servant they are. And she looked at me and she made a comment about her son Jack. She says, his innocence is beautiful. His innocence. Like, he will never sin in this life. Never sin. And I saw something in that moment that was so precious. Her and her husband treasured life. They treasured his life. There's a nation, I think it's Iceland, if they got a Down syndrome child or whatever, they abort the child. Just like the nation does it. And here is this couple, and I thought to myself, they're kind of staying youthful in their treasuring life with their son. And so hope treasures life, and we're in a society that doesn't treasure life in many respects. We're trying to win back, you know, the abortion issue, the pro-life issue, and we're making headway. But we're on the side that gets refreshed because of that. We're not on the side that grows weary and faints and falls. We're on the side where the Holy Spirit enables us. So, hope brings us youthful. Hope gives us comfort. Isaiah 41. Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term. The word comfort is written, I counted, six times between chapter 40 and 55 of Isaiah. Sometimes it's called the book of comfort, even to the end of Isaiah, 40 to 66. But what's happening now is these people are, they're in exile. They're in Babylon. And God is starting to speak to them about, I'm making the mountains low and raising up the valleys high. I will make the path smooth. What God is starting to promise through Isaiah is, you're going to go back to the promised land. Your exile is coming to an end. Rejoice in that hope. And they're going to go back to Zion singing for joy. But they still are getting comforted. They were 70 years from Babylonian exile, 586 BC, 70 years in Babylon, till finally Cyrus allows them to go back to Israel. All right? A remnant. A remnant goes back. And so God wants to comfort us. God wants to comfort us. He wants to strengthen us. He wants to give us endurance. He wants to keep us youthful. And he wants to comfort us through hope. Hebrews says, the book of Hebrews, hope is the anchor of the soul. Hope is the anchor of the soul. And so we are called to be people of hope. And then also to share that, to speak that. Sometimes in priests hang out, we get into church talk and what's happening and what bishop's saying what and what pope's doing what and all that kind of stuff. We talk about those things. And there can be at times a negativity. And it's hard. But when someone speaks a hopeful message with pointing to something that God is doing as a source of renewal, spirits are elevated. And so we can inject into conversations seeing the glass half full. We can inject, what do we see that's hopeful? I mean, the Coptic church full, church is full. That's a hopeful thing, isn't it? Yeah. So, let's close with prayer and then we'll prepare for Mass. But those are the things on hope that I wanted to share today. And I encourage you to read the book of Isaiah yourself. Many of the readings are coming to us in the liturgies during the season of Advent. They do every Advent. But it's a wonderful thing to read. Advent's a season of hope. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for all the saints, witnesses of hope for us. Thank you that you want to strengthen us, give us endurance, youthfulness, and comfort. Increase the theological virtue of hope in us. Grant us grace, Lord, that hope would rise, that we would truly become even more connected, the object, you, Lord, you are Savior, Emmanuel with us, and all that you promise. Bless our families with hope. May all look to you and not grow weary. May apathy be gone from our children, grandchildren. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we'll take a little break for Mass. You can use the restroom or...